Today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just verse 17. But I'm going to read, once again, verses 14 through 22 because it has the context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You've demonstrated your goodness over and over and over. And we are the recipients of that goodness. I'm asking you today to continue your goodness to us. Speak to us through these simple words. Pray without ceasing. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The word pray means, basically, to make an earnest or zealous request for something that you desire. When this is used in the context of praying to God, the Christian or biblical context, its meaning includes making a request, expressing love, adoration, praise, and thanksgiving, confession of sins and failings and waywardness, and fellowship with God. Two of the synonyms that go along with the word prayer are entreat and supplication, and both of them appear in the Bible. The word entreat speaks of urgent prayer, prayer that is looking for an immediate answer given the urgency of the situation. I was coming out the front door one winter day a couple years back, and I had my computer and my briefcase in my hands and my bag of lunch, and I hit the first step down the off the porch, and my feet went out from under me, and that fast I was saying, God, protect me. That was an urgent prayer in an urgent situation, because I was not in the air that long before my body hit the steps underneath me. That's entreating, to entreat God. I do suspect that we've all made entreatings, urgent prayers, whether or not the situation truly required an immediate answer. And I'll leave that observation up to you to consider that in your own life. The word supplication speaks of humble prayer, such as when the Ninevites repented in sackcloth while sitting in ashes, as in a response to Jonah's preaching. You can read about that in Jonah 3:6. Or when, after confessing his sin of adultery and murder, David prayed these words, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. That's humble prayer. That's supplication. Another example of supplication is found in Hebrews, where Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified is spoken of by the writer of Hebrews as supplication. Hebrews 5:7. For me, prayer is any form of communication between God and one or more of his children that is initiated by his children. God definitely speaks to us through his word, through other forms, sometimes directly. That's not prayer. Prayer is when we initiate the conversation. We initiate the words towards God. So for me, any form of communication between God and one or more of his children is prayer when it is initiated by his children. The words without ceasing, because that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. The words without ceasing simply mean without stopping or without coming to an end. The positive way of saying that same thing without ceasing would be to say ceaseless or continuously or incessantly. As with any statement in God's word that seems excessive or extreme, it's my opinion that we ought to humbly, prayerfully, and carefully seek to understand what the words mean, how we're going to make sense of them without making them mean less than they're intended to mean, or without exaggerating them and making them mean more than they're intended to mean. So that means we have to kind of walk this narrow, careful path, which isn't always easy, but we have the option, wise one to take, to ask God for wisdom and to help us see clearly what he means. So let me give you some thoughts about this statement, pray without ceasing, especially when without ceasing means ceaseless, continuously, or incessantly. Sleep is both a normal and a needed part of everyone's life. I think we can all agree to that. And when you are sound asleep, you're not praying. That's the reality of it. And so it is reasonable to conclude that this particular exhortation to pray without ceasing does not apply when you are sleeping. Now I want to add to that we can not just make this assumption, but we can conclude this from the Word of God because it was true for Jesus. And we know it was true for Jesus because the Scripture says he prayed all night sometimes instead of sleeping. He said he went out and he prayed all night. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And at other times he got up extra early to pray, Mark 1:35, just to give you a reference. And he wouldn't have needed to do this if he was praying while he was sleeping. So Jesus slept and he wasn't praying while he was sleeping. We sleep. So pray without ceasing. All right, there is one example of where we're not praying without ceasing. Another example where it is doubtful we are ceaselessly praying is when we're having a serious conversation with someone. And even though science claims, and I personally believe this, science claims that your mind can think much faster than your tongue can speak. For example, you could be in a conversation with somebody, and behind you there's another conversation going on, and you can hear some of what they're saying, and your mind becomes aware of what they're saying, even while you're having a conversation with the person in front of you. Your mind is capable of functioning faster than your mouth can speak. So that's true. At least I believe it's true. But if you are the one speaking, or in that conversation you're actually listening to understand, not just listening, but you're listening to understand, then it's probable you can't be ceaselessly praying at the same time. And I'm just offering you another example of when it's unlikely that you're going to be ceaselessly praying. A realistic time, a rational time, a reasonable time. And I think the same can be said for certain forms of work. And I agree that some work is repetitive, so it's possible to learn to do such work and pray at the same time. When I, in the early days of taking God seriously and becoming what I would call a sincere believer, in spite of whatever I was before that, Got into the window washing business. And window washing is repetitive. You know, you put the water on, you clean the window, you squeegee it off, and you kind of clean up the mess on the floor or on the windowsill, and you move on. And so I began to ask God, teach me how to do this job and also memorize Scripture or meditate on Scripture or pray all at the same, you know, at the same time. And God did. I spent most of those couple of years washing windows, doing a lot of reflecting, a lot of praying, a lot of memorization, all while I was washing windows. So I know it can be done, right? There's repetitive jobs where you can do other things with your mind. And my guess is most of us have done repetitive things, cut the lawn, whatever, and our mind has been active doing something else, right? Daydreaming or ruminating on some issue or whatever. So it's true that there is repetitive work and you can ceaselessly pray at the same time. However, some work requires a level of concentration that prevents you from praying at the same time. And that's also true. My point is simple. I believe that we can remain true to God's word, and specifically in this case, remain true to this exhortation to pray without ceasing, without limiting or expanding it, its meaning in ways that God does not intend it to be limited or expanded, and still be realistic, reasonable, rational about it. We sleep. We get involved in other activities. We're in very in-depth conversations. And there are other things that, when we're doing them, we aren't praying ceaselessly. I don't perceive that we are doing something wrong or being disobedient. This is part of reality. Now, there are other scripture passages that express a similar truth about prayer, and I want to just touch on a few of them. God's word exhorts us to pray instead of losing heart. That is, to pray instead of becoming anxious or discouraged or depressed. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, here's what it says. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, we all have trials, tribulations, sometimes sickness, sometimes disappointment. These things come into everyone's life, and sometimes, many times, more than once. We can have inner peace in the midst of any of these if we will, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So, that we would pray instead of lose heart. The at all times could reasonably be applied to those times when you're ready to lose heart, or you're being tempted to lose heart, or the situation seems pretty discouraging, and the first thing you ought to think of is, I need to pray. Is that the first thing you think of? The scripture tells us to be devoted to prayer. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, this is what the verse says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and the next few words are devoted to prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes again, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Other words which have a similar meaning to the word devoted or devote are things like dedicated, dedicate yourself to prayer. Consecrate, be zealous, be strongly attached to prayer. The Bible calls us to persevere in prayer. Luke chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, I want to read this. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to eat to set before him. And from inside, the friend says, hey, why are you bothering me? It's midnight. So don't bother me. I've already shut the door. My kids are in bed. If I get up and get you bread, It's going to wake me up, and I'm going to end up waking up the family. Now, you know, they didn't have large houses like we have now. It was a small situation, and if it was a one roomer, you don't move around much without waking up other people. Verse 8. I tell you, Jesus went on to say, even though this friend will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, friendship was not enough to get this guy to get up. Yet because of the fellow's persistence, he kept knocking, kept asking. His friend will get up and give him as much as he needs. What's the point? Pray without ceasing. How often do we continue to pray for something that we really want? You know, have you ever grown tired of or lost interest in praying for something that you thought you wanted or for someone? You know, you prayed for a while and then you just grew tired or lost interest. For me, this is an indication that the subject of your prayer is not that important to you. Or it indicates you think that if God doesn't answer quickly, he's not going to answer at all. Many years ago, I like things, I admit this. I've had to break the habit, but many years ago I had the desire to buy something different or new, at least, you know, once a month. So I'd be going through life and I'd get this idea, I need this, or I want that. And it would intrigue me, and I got so that I saw that it was controlling me. So I made a deal with myself. I would not buy it until I had sat on the idea for at least a whole month, 30 days. And I discovered that within 30 days, I'd mostly forgot about most of them, and I was on to the next thing. So how much did I really want it? And then I began to apply that to prayer. I began to think, you know, here I am pushing on God, leaning on God, calling out to God for something. And, you know, within a week or two, I was on to the next thing. So how badly did I really want it? Pray without ceasing, you know. How important is it to you? Persistence in prayer, in my opinion, is proof of your confidence that God answers prayer. And that you have an unrelenting desire for him to answer it, or else a desperate sense of need. If the need or the desire only lasts a week or two, and then you're on to the next thing, it's not too important to you. And persistence in prayer is proof that the issue being prayed about is truly, vitally, seriously important to you. And if you had a child who kept asking for things, my guess is, if you weren't going to spoil that child, you would only give the child what the child kept asking for over a long period of time, because then you would know the child really wanted it. Could it be the same with God and us? How many things do we ask for that they're not vitally important, and God knows that, and we move on. But if it's important to you, don't quit praying about it. Go to God. Keep praying about it. There's two different ways of trying to make sense of praying without ceasing, according to theology, according to people who have written commentaries, according to history, church history. I selected Albert Barnes. He's a respected Bible commentator, from the 1800s. And he's representative of probably the primary way of dealing with this difficult scripture, pray without ceasing. And there's little nuances off of his perspective, but this is his perspective. He says that to pray without ceasing is an exhortation that urges us to consistently participate in what we might call the church's stated times of prayer. For example, one of the church's stated times of prayer is a private time of prayer each day, mostly in the morning. We urge that in the morning. You know, you should get up in the morning, read your Bible, and pray. Isn't that the church's method? It never worked for me, but you know, I'm not saying it shouldn't work for you. But that is a church practice. And it's a good one. I'm not discounting it. And he's what Albert Barnes is saying, to pray ceaselessly would be to consistently follow this church method of prayer. Secondly, we ought to pray with our family on a regular basis, whether it's meals or when they go to bed. We would pray with our boys when we put them to bed at night. One of the prayers that I prayed every time that I was with them, and I wasn't always there when they were put to bed, was that God would draw them to himself. And I'm glad I prayed that prayer. I pray that for our grandchildren, and I'm thankful that God has been active in responding to that prayer. But that would be another time that the church promotes of prayer, praying with your family on a regular basis. And we ought to be in attendance when our church holds its organized times of prayer. We don't, but a common time would be Wednesday night prayer meeting. Sometimes before church or after church or other days during the week, or sometimes there's a week set aside or a day set aside in the calendar year for specific prayer. And Albert Barnes is saying to pray ceaselessly, you need to be part of that. So that's one perspective. There's not really another, except I have one. So this is the best I can make sense of it. You can do with it what you want. My way of making sense of this exhortation is to treat God as you would a good friend who is spending the day by your side while you continue to do your normal activities. So picture this, you know, a dear friend comes to visit, and the dear friend is going to spend the whole day with you, but you still have to go through your normal day. Now, because of your duties and obligations, the reality is you would not be able to talk in an uninterrupted way. There would be interruptions. You would have to focus on this. You'd have to give your attention to that. And you would be turning away from your friend, right? He's right by your side. But also, you would not involve yourself in needless activities. You would not get involved in activities that would distract you from being with your friend. There would be the natural required activities, but you would avoid the unnecessary activities. And then, whenever you were free to talk, you would quickly turn to your friend and either continue a conversation you'd already started or pick up on a new one. You got that picture? You're going through the day with your friend. Your focus is on your friend, but you have to fulfill your daily duties. So naturally, conversation is going to be interrupted, but he's always there. God is always there, and you're aware of God being always there. You're aware that he's with you this whole way, and you want to be talking to him, but because of certain activities, you're not, can't. But when you can, that's where your mind, that's where your heart, that's where you go back to, talking to God. And in my experience, this picture, at least for me, works. And when we treat prayer this way, for me it becomes a form of fellowship with God. It isn't prayer any longer like, and I'm not saying this against prayer, please hear this carefully. It isn't prayer any longer like we grew up thinking it was. You know, we give thanks at mealtime, we fold our hands and close our eyes. It is a focused time of prayer. When you treat God as a dear friend who's always with you, and when you have that opening, you turn back to him, it's conversation, it's communion, it's companionship, it's fellowship. And yes, there may be specific topics along the way, but there is so much to reflect on or to talk to God about along the way that It becomes fellowship with God. And I think this is true, at least for me, whether it's private or public prayer. It's fellowship with God. I want to change directions just for a couple minutes, because it is my opinion that one of the character traits required to pray, as the New Testament exhorts us to pray, is humility. And the reason for this is humility enables me to see what I truly deserve in spite of the good God gives me. Humility enables me to see what I truly deserve in spite of the good that God gives me. And it is this kind of humility that becomes part of the foundation of adoration and gratitude. It has been said that we treat God like Santa Claus sometimes. We also treat God like a spouse who's failed us. You know, we're critical, we're upset, we're angry, we're hurt. There's no humility in either of those. Humility enables me to see what I truly deserve. Do you know what you truly deserve? I think when we sing the song Amazing Grace, do we really see it as amazing because we realize what we deserve? There was a time in my life many, many years ago, actually before I got into college, last year of high school or something, and I thought then, if only I was a worse person. Now I was bad, please. I was bad. But I thought, you know, if only I was the worst person, a drug addict, into alcohol, if I was doing really evil things, then when I got saved, I would really be motivated towards God because I would be freed from this kind of junk. Humility recognizes that no matter how not so bad I was bad, and I deserved far worse than God has ever given me. Far worse. And that has driven adoration and gratitude in my life. It is humility that bows to the supremacy of God, knowing that I am far less than God in all ways. One of the pictures that helped me was, you know, God is at the top, and I need to, when I don't have him up there, I need to keep pushing him up there. He needs to be the supreme being in my life. You know what the word supreme means? Yeah, we call him this, you know, God means supreme being, by the way. But he needs to be at the top. He needs to be the number one. Not David being the number one, but God the number one. And it's humility that bows to the supremacy of God. It's humility that knows that I am far less than God in all ways. And it's this kind of humility that becomes part of the foundation of willing submission to God, including waiting patiently for God to act. Well, because God is all-knowing and all-wise, it is humility that understands I'm not in a position to judge his motives or his choices or his actions. I've said it. Why, God? Why? Why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen? Why, God? That's not humility. And I'm not saying that we couldn't ask the question, because we're at different places in our growth in Christian maturity. But I would encourage you to consider that there is a place we could get to where we would realize that asking why is not the question to ask. God is all wise. He is all knowing. He is perfectly good. And humility understands that I'm not in a position to judge his motives, his choices, or his actions. You know, the reality is, I know far less than everything, and I only sometimes know what is best. He knows everything, and he always knows what is best. It is humility that prays for those who mistreat me. Think about that. It is humility that prays for those who say all kinds of evil things about me, or who falsely accuse me, or even persecute me. I sometimes hesitate to use Jesus as an example because I sometimes think we just write that off as well, that was Jesus, you know, he could do it. But I still like to use Jesus as an example because we should follow his example. And Jesus showed this kind of humility in prayer when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he said that from the cross. Yeah, that's humility. Praying for those who mistreat me, whether it's would never be my spouse, but it might be your spouse. Would never be my kids, but it might be your kids. But definitely there are people who mistreat us, who fail us, who frustrate us, who hurt us. Do we pray for them? And humility puts me in the right frame of mind and gives me the right attitude to pray in faith, to pray reverently, to pray with confidence and boldness. The second point about humility in relation to prayer is that when praying in public, humility prays to God and not the crowd. I don't know how often you've ever thought about this. It's hard to read the Sermon on the Mount and not think about this. But it is easy to pray to the crowd. You know, you're asked to pray in public, and you don't want to be embarrassed by making a bad prayer. You don't want to look bad. You don't want the people to think that you don't know how to pray. So while you're just really grinding this prayer out, you're thinking of the right words, you want to look good, you're not praying to God, you're praying to the crowd. You know what Jesus said is, if you get praise from the crowd, you've gotten everything out of that prayer that you put into it. Do you understand that? Humility humbly looks to God for help, not the crowd. Looks to God for help and prays accordingly. Doesn't care what the crowd thinks. You're talking to God, not to the crowd. It's pride that hopes to receive praise and honor to avoid embarrassment when praying in public. My third and final point about humility in relation to prayer is that humility asks and accepts the answer. It asks. It doesn't demand. And it accepts. It is content with God. Whether the answer comes quickly or many years later, or whatever the answer is. We see an example of this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, where Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed these words, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as your will, as you will." That's asking and accepting. So, praying without ceasing. I'm not trying to diminish its meaning in any way. I don't want to exaggerate it in any way. But in my world, in the reality that I know, we sleep, we are involved in activities, we are in conversations, we are in settings where it is impossible to be praying at the same time. We can have an attitude of prayer, and we should. But my recommendation is, think of God as going through the whole day with you and you wanting to have relationship with him, fellowship with him, conversation with him, so that when you are free, when your mind is free to do as you will, it goes right to God, and you pick up where you left off. That's the best I can do with pray without ceasing. I want to conclude by giving you some examples of prayer from Thomas a Kempis. Not that his prayers are better than anybody else's, but they bring into focus topics that I think we ought to be praying about. O Lord, by your gracious teaching and empowerment, make it possible in me what seems impossible to me on my own. You know how little I am able. You know how little I am able to bear, and how easily I grumble, get discouraged, and feel like a victim when hard times come my way. Teach me to receive with joy, with confident faith in your provision and protection, with an abiding inner peace, and with persevering patience, whatever trial or tribulation you choose or allow to come upon me. Show me the many ways until I am convinced that suffering and annoyances for your sake are exceedingly profitable to my spiritual growth and health. Second, O my most beloved spouse, Jesus Christ my Lord, most holy lover of my soul, ruler of all creation, gracious, give me the wings of true liberty from my flesh and from the power to flee all unbelief and ungodly fears, all pride and self-sufficiency. Give me the power to flee those things so that I may come to you alone, come to you for true rest and security. O Lord my God, work with me, work in me, lead me, prod me, convict me, and relentlessly assist me to gain such purity of heart and holiness of life that I will be able to love you wholly, to see you fully, to know you intimately, and to experience just how sweet communion and companionship is with you. Teach me more and more how to die more and more to self and to live for you. Overwhelm me with your love so that I no longer am aware of myself, for in losing myself in you, then I am able to revel in knowing you alone. Above every pleasure, above every possession, above every position or person this world can offer. Before I read the next one, do you see how many conversations you could have with God just if you talked about these things with him? Not just once, but a number of times. Third, O Lord, help me have a tender heart to the truths in your word which need to be applied to my life. Teach me to walk according to your holy scriptures. Lead me down the path of living up to what I know. Grant me the wisdom to understand and live according to your will. Give me the eyes and heart to see and ponder with reverential awe and sincere appreciation your general and special blessings, so that my thanksgiving will be worthy of the gift and the giver. Four. It is spiritually profitable and life-changing for me, Lord, that I pass through troubles, for by it I learn your statutes and die to pride of heart and arrogant behavior. Have you ever said that to God? It is spiritually profitable and life-changing for me, Lord, that I pass through troubles. James 1, 2-4, count it all joy. It has been good that my circumstances have brought bewilderment and uncertainty, because that has driven me to you for wisdom and hope rather than to men. And without question, I have learned to profoundly fear and highly respect your unfathomable judgments, which fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, yet never without fairness and justice. 5. O Lord, graciously teach me to know what I ought to know, to love what I ought to love, to praise that which you deem praiseworthy, to hold precious what is precious to you, and to hate what is vile in your eyes. Bring me to my senses, should I judge according to human eyes and reasoning. Show me my foolishness, should I condemn on the basis of hearsay. Teach me to consistently discern between the earthly and the spiritual, the assumed and the real, the one-sided or exaggerated, and the truth. And above all, teach me to persevere in seeking to please you in all things. What do you want from God? What do you talk to him about? What's important to you? What do you value? Last one. Oh, my loving Father, I know that whatever seems to bring contentment, deep inner peace, and heavenly joy are worthless when you are not in them. Without you, they may produce a temporary good, but nothing that enduringly satisfies my heart. Truly, you, dear Father, are the source of all good, the fountain of life, the satisfaction of the heart, the peace that passes all human comprehension, the fullness of joy, and the provider of comfort and encouragement that goes far beyond what I could ask or think. Therefore, I look to you and you alone as my trust, O my God, for you are the Father of mercies. One of the things that I have greatly appreciated is the reality that God is a Father and my Father. That, to me, is a great treasure. And so may God in communion with God be so precious to you, so precious to me, that it could be said of us one day, we pray without ceasing.